fatalistic here, but you can think, well, what about politics? I mean, how much of policy is settled really by what is going to poll well, or what does poll well, because we've polled it, you know, 1,000 times. And so right and wrong, yeah, that's important, but what is really important is what we can actually sell to the public. And of course, that's true in the marketplace, in the economy, kind of creating this entire nation, and at every detail, which is basically a market-driven nation. Well, when it comes to morals and values and right and wrong, it seems, I mean, this is especially concerning, I'm sure, for all of you as well, but it seems like in politics the same is true. We know maybe things like abortion. We know abortion is wrong, but we can't quite sell it to the public. So we want to be careful about the exact times when we actually mention the fact that we are pro-life. And that's true across the board in every arena of life. There's obviously a place for wisdom and strategy, I realize, but there's also a place just to say something is wrong because it's wrong, and something's right because it's right. Now, our age is not new, although we pride ourselves on it being new all the time. And so in the midst of this cacophony of voices all around us, we absolutely need to hear from God. But this is one instance where our nation and our generation is definitely not new. So if we backtrack several thousand years to Mount Sinai, well, we see that nation was actually in a very similar place. It wasn't that they had this established Jewish morality and they just had to record it somehow. They did not have an established Jewish morality. Yes, they knew some of what was right and wrong. In fact, all the Ten Commandments you can really find before the Ten Commandments are written in stone on Mount Sinai. However, this is the time when God speaks. And that's what we need to hear today. We need to hear God speak. It's very interesting at some level, I think, to know what 51% of America feels, but not when you're talking about what is right and what is wrong. When you're talking about what is right and wrong, you need to hear what has God spoken? What has he said? If he hasn't spoken on the matter, well, that's one thing. But if he has, we want to definitely have ears to hear that. And so if you were to backtrack back to Mount Sinai and took a poll at that time, I don't think their morality would be a lot different from our morality. And if you were to poll the surrounding nations, well, that would definitely be the case. The cacophony then is not different from the cacophony now, yet has more symbols and images and names like Baal and Asherah. But basically, everyone did what was right in their eyes. And so into that place, God spoke. And so very fittingly, the Ten Commandments, the first verse, says these five words here. And God spoke, six words, and God spoke all these words. And God spoke all these words, which is different than what will happen in the rest of the law of Moses, where God will actually, he will speak them, but speak them to Moses, in a sense, privately. This is the moment when God is speaking publicly, and all of the nation heard his voice. God is speaking to his people. So God has spoken, we want to hear that. But even knowing that God has spoken, we need to interpret well what he has spoken, and that's not an obvious thing. This, as you obviously know, this is a text out of the Bible. The Bible already, no matter where it comes from, is at least 2,000 years old, but in this particular text, we're talking several thousand years old. So we want to make sure that we're carefully interpreting these texts, and especially if we're talking about what is right, what is wrong, establishing how should I live my life today? How should I define what is wrong, not just for me, but also for you? Well, there's a couple of principles, and Phil has shared these in weeks past, but we just want to review them. I'll just give you really two. The most important one, probably, as interpreting the Bible, is you must let Scripture interpret Scripture. If you live and die by that principle alone, you will be saved from countless heresies, and the Scriptures will come alive in wonderful ways as well. You need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so secondly, relatedly, we need to let the Old Testament be interpreted in light of the New Testament. We read our Old Testaments carefully, but we always read our Old Testaments carefully in light of what we know of the New Testament. So when we do that, we notice some things. In fact, I'll give you three things that we notice when we do that. Firstly, what we notice is when we look at the New Testament, whenever it refers back to the sacrifices, the priesthood, the ceremonies, the rituals of the Old Testament, it always looks at the cross of Christ. And it says, the cross was the perfect, complete sacrifice. He is the high priest, the great high priest. And so all of those things are no longer binding on believers today. So that is the sacrificial laws. The sacrificial laws have been fulfilled in Christ in such a way that we don't look to those things to be done any longer. We look at some of the civil laws. So who gets stoned and who doesn't in the Old Testament? Well, we notice that some of the crimes mentioned in the Old Testament are mentioned in the New Testament. But in the New Testament, when those same crimes are mentioned, either it's the state, the government, who bears the sword and punishes and brings death, or it's the church who brings, not stoning and swords, but brings church discipline. So certain immoral people, we don't stone on Sunday mornings. We kick out of the church. It's a very sobering thing. And it's basically a statement that says, what you are doing is absolutely opposed to God's revelation. And we will not support you or support that sin. And so it doesn't mean we hate the person, but we treat the person lovingly, which in that case does mean we remove them from the church of God. So those are civil issues. Sacrificial issues done away with, civil issues slightly changed because of the state, because of church discipline. Moral issues, here is where you get the least change. If anything, what you get in the New Testament, these would be issues like love your neighbors yourself, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and all these things, the Ten Commandments, such things. They are discussed in the New Testament, and when they are, oftentimes they're just intensified. It's not just enough to maybe give physically a thing to God. Now you must give your whole heart to God. And that's how you will be judged, in fact. Not what you do outwardly, but what you are inwardly before the Lord. And of course, the Sermon on the Mount has so much of that, an intensification of the Ten Commandments. So those are the moral laws. The moral laws, we want to be careful how we interpret them. You never just read a law and say, well, that's without any change whatsoever, I do this as a believer. We always interpret a law in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what that change has made in light of what the apostles have taught. And so that would be true whether you're reading the Psalms or Proverbs or Prophets or the Ten Commandments, as we will this morning. Now, you might be here thinking, aha, I knew it. Christianity really is. It's just all about rules. It's all about a bunch of do's and don'ts, just like I always thought, which is why I have no interest in becoming a Christian. Or what is probably more likely is you're coming here thinking, I think it's very cool that you're so into that Christian thing, that you're so willing to organize your whole life. That's very admirable. That you would even give money to the church. That is very admirable of you to do that. It's not my thing, but I think it's great that you're into that. But I think the Ten Commandments speak to both of those people very profoundly. For the first person, if you think Christianity is a bunch of rules, well, we need to hear the very first two verses of the Ten Commandments. So is this a bunch of rules or not? Well, let's look at those first two verses. I don't think we have this. I'll have this behind me. But, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God is speaking to his people that he has redeemed. He's taken a slave nation, oppressed, in some ways dead, and he has brought life to them. He's brought deliverance to them, just like he has done for us. So when God speaks these rules, he is speaking to his own people. He is in a relationship, a father with his children, a God with his people, a savior or a deliverer with those that he has redeemed. That's who he's talking about. So are there rules? Yes. But there are rules in a relationship, and the relationship is first. It doesn't say, and God spoke all these words saying, if you do these things, you will be my people. It says, I am the Lord your God. And then it proceeds to tell these people what they should do. And for the second person who thinks that it's cool for you, but not for me, It's important to realize who is speaking here. It is the God, the creator of all things. He is the redeemer of this people and us, but he is also the creator of all people. And he is the God who will keep you accountable to whom you are accountable for even this first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's not just a Christian thing. You shall have no other gods before me. All humanity is accountable to that command. We can debate about other things written in the Bible, but that one command, you will be accountable for. So it's cool. It is true for me, but it is also true for you. All right, so some of those issues, if you want more reading, this book, Written in Stone, Philip Ryken. If you want one book on the Ten Commandments, of the three I've read, this would be my most recommended, next to John Calvin, who's always good on these kinds of issues. Great. So just to review, first the gospel, then the law. First the gospel, that's a quote from Philip Ryken, first the gospel, then the law. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we always want to remember that. It's first the gospel, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, then the law. You shall have no other gods before me. First the gospel, then the law. That's true for all of us. How are we God's people? By the gospel. What are we supposed to do? The law, the commands. How can I be saved? By the gospel. Well, what am I supposed to do now that I'm saved? Well, then we turn to the commands and the law of God, and that helps us to know how to please God by doing his will. So all those are very important issues we never want to forget, so that's why we keep going back to them. All right, let's read the Ten Commandments, and then we'll pray. So the first 17 verses of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. Why? For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And then he turns to how we love our neighbors. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for hearts to hear this morning. We pray, God, that you would give us receptive hearts. Lord, we just come to you with a lot of pride. I come to you with a lot of pride. Humblingly, Lord, pride in even the thoughts I've had creating this sermon. We come to you with pride that is resistant to hear your law to our hearts. We come to you, Lord, thinking that we have it all together, that our lives are under control, thinking that maybe we're doing pretty well when it comes to obeying your commands. Lord, our hearts of pride know no bounds, no limitations. Every area of our hearts is affected by that. We pray, God, that your word, that your law, that your gospel would pierce our hearts, that you would humble us, that we would be happily aware of our sinfulness, Lord. Aware of our sinfulness and honest about our sinfulness, but happily in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mercy we've received because of his shed blood. Humbled and yet happy, Lord, as we consider our own sins. Help us, Lord, to hear your Ten Commandments as loving words from a mighty God. Help us to hear them correctly, Lord, and to interpret them correctly. And we just pray for these next minutes, Lord, that we have this very short time we have here, Lord. Help us, God, to be changed, transformed. Let this bear fruit, Lord. Let it not be just a speaking and a hearing, but let it be transformation that happens, spiritual transformation that happens to us this morning, Lord, as we sit there with your people at the bottom of Mount Sinai and hear you speaking to us. Amen. Well, point one, worshiping the right God rightly. Let's look at the actual words of the second commandment, because that's where we are for this sermon. Verse 4 through 6. We'll go a little bit slow here. Firstly, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. That word image, we're going to camp there just 1 second. That word image is just anything that comes from a verb, which just means to cut or to fashion out of stone, most likely. You just make something out of stone. That's all that's meant so far. And then it goes on, it says, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. So now, God is broadening whatever you make. He's just trying to capture anything you could possibly make with your hands. That is what's meant here. Yes, I mean, you could find things, perhaps, which aren't included in these things, some abstract things. Well, those are caught under a carved image. So anything you could possibly make with your hands. That's what's meant in that first verse. And then what is this? What is the real command element? Okay, yes, you shall not make it. But in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now that word bow down is an important one. It's a term of worship. And so in Psalm 95:6, the psalmist writes, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." And actually the first part, worship, is the same Hebrew word. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. And we find the Greek equivalent, John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him, those who bow down to him, must worship him in spirit and in truth. So you shall not bow down or serve. These are the two most important, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, these are the two most important worship terms in the Bible. Bow down, worship, proskuneo, and latruo, to serve. And so we are not to serve this idol that we have fashioned with our hands. So in Psalm 100, verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come into his presence with singing. And then a similar Greek used in Romans 12, 1, very familiar, that ends with that, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In light of the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And sacrifice comes from the same Greek as to serve here in this passage here. So it's obvious that what is being talked about is worship. This is all worship language. And worship has to do with singing psalms and celebrating and declaring the greatness of God, the adoration part of worship. It also has to do with how we approach God generally. And I think both of those ideas are part of this command, that we are not to worship this thing that we've fashioned with our hands. We are also not to approach God by means of this thing that we have built with our hands. God has other ways that we will approach him, which we'll see in point two. And so this is why Reformed commentators since John Calvin have always pointed to worship, that this is God as the point is labeled. Worship not just the right God, but worship the right God rightly. Or as another commentator said, worship the correct God correctly. And of course, you can just create your own synonyms, but the point is all the same. So that's Michael Horton and Phil Reichen that came up with those. Looking back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, just sort of the line of thinking, what is required? Question 50, what is required in the second commandment? The second commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed as in his word. Question 51, what is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. We look to God's word to tell us how to worship him. And then similarly in Heidelberg Catechism, question 96, what does God require in the second commandment? The answer, that we in no way represent God by images nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. How do we express the adoration we feel? How do we approach God? We do it according to his word. That's what's being commanded here in the second commandment. So that's quickly worshiping the right God rightly. So last week, Phil talked about worshiping the right God. We worship the true God, not a false God. And here we worship the true God truly, the right God rightly, the correct God correctly. As he has commanded, we worship the true God as he has commanded. And so we're going to look at this in two dimensions. The first way is this, for forfeiting the real for what you can feel. Here, what we're talking about is the actual presence of God. Why do we not worship an idol? Why do we not approach God through an idol? Because God wants us to deal with him in terms of his actual presence. Where am I coming from there? And that's, of course, forfeiting the real for what you can feel. You forfeit the very real presence of God for this thing that you can feel. God wants us to deal with him in terms of the real. Well, we're going to skip over to chapter 25 in the book of Exodus. In 20 through 24, God has established his covenant with his people, the people, the nation of Israel. And in chapter 25, it changes. The book of Exodus changes. And from 25 to the end of the book, God will begin to describe the tabernacle and the priesthood. But what he says about the tabernacle is so crucial, I think, to understanding the whole tabernacle system, but also the book of Exodus. So if you look at verse 8, 25 verse 8, God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary so that they can come and give money, so that they can worship me and sing songs. No, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." The God of the universe who made everything by saying, "Let there be," is saying to Moses, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell there." God will live there in the midst of his people. He doesn't want us to deal in idols and icons and images. Why? Because God wants to be here. He wants to be among his people. That's what the whole tabernacle system is about. God dwelling actually with his people. And that's why at the end of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, we'll look at the wonderful moment when God actually comes down in fiery glory and enters the very Holy of Holies, the tabernacle itself. So verse 22, that's obviously the key point about the entire tabernacle. Very interestingly, I don't know if this is counterintuitive. If I was an architect, I wouldn't design things this way when we were designing our building. Well, I guess we did think about the floor plan before we did the exterior, but basically we thought about the exterior almost immediately. But when it comes to the tabernacle, the place that God starts, this whole elaborate place of the tabernacle, where does he start? He starts at the Ark of the Covenant. The very centerpiece of this whole thing is the Ark of the Covenant. And in verse 22, he says why that is. "There I will meet with you." Why is this the most important piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle? Because it's there that God will meet with his people. "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat and from beneath," I'm sorry, "between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." That is amazing language. God himself saying, "I don't want you to worship an idol, not because I'm a killjoy, no, because I want to dwell with you myself." So when you think of it in those terms, then to worship an idol or to make an idol makes absolutely no sense. As nonsensical as if, some of you probably know, I know that many of you know, but Missy Schlacks, one of our secretaries, is a very skilled photographer. And many of you have had her take pictures of your families and couples and brides and all that. And she's taken pictures of our family as well. And you can imagine me saying, "You know what? I don't have a really nice recent picture of Anne. I would like you to take a picture of Anne and I'll get it framed. I'd like to have that." And so she goes out and takes a picture of my wife, and it's a beautiful picture of a beautiful woman in a beautiful frame, and this thing is just a very wonderful piece. And suddenly, I was going to put it in my office, but I think, no, this is too nice. I need to bring it home. I need to put it on the wall of our bedroom. And then there it is. Anne's on one side of me, and the picture's on the other side, and I'm just obsessed with this picture. This picture is so beautiful. I love this picture. I think I'm content just to look at this picture. I realize I can actually converse with this other woman over here who's amazing, who's actually the woman that is this picture, the picture is of. But, you know, I'm just content to dwell with this picture. Well, that's as absurd as it is to think of engaging God by means of an idol. God is saying, "What are you doing? I am here. I'm not there in that idol. I am here, and I want to relate to you individually, God to man, God to woman. I want to relate with you actually." It's forfeiting the real for what you can feel when you make an idol. Yes, you can feel it, and that's helpful. You know, I could take that picture even when Ann's busy and we can't talk. I could take the picture and put it in my office. That's something. But if I were ever to get confused and suddenly begin to feel toward this picture, things that I should feel toward the actual person, my wife, well, then something has gone horribly, unimaginably wrong, which is what happens in the history of Israel, actually. Now, this being captivated by the things that we can feel and not the real, is it might sound like a distant concept. Well, of course, I love my wife. I prefer her to be in the flesh and communicative instead of just in a picture. But I think the New Testament helps us to see, you know what, this attraction to what we can feel is more insidious, perhaps, than we might realize. And I think there's two ways that the New Testament talks about being that kind of attraction. So Philippians 3:19, Paul writes this, speaking of the opponents of the gospel, he says this, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. Philippians 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is their belly. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean they have taken someone's stomach and made a little a clay model of that and put this stomach, you know, on a pedestal, and they just bow down to this stomach? Well, no, of course it doesn't mean that. It means that that their joy, their pleasure, their trust, their satisfaction all comes from whether or not they are filled with tasty food. Now, we chuckle, but of course, we've all been there. We know what that's like. Boy, I realize I just had this huge dinner, but boy, there's chocolate ice cream in my freezer right now. And I think for just a moment, I will make my God my belly, and I will go eat some chocolate ice cream, even though it is clearly a gluttonous craving that I have. We've all been there. The second way, the New Testament talks about this craving for the thing that we can feel as opposed to the real, is when it talks about money. So food and now money. So in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Now, I think in a way, Colossians 3:5 gives us a riddle. Why does Paul say covetousness is idolatry and none of the other things are idolatry? And he will do the same thing, actually, in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, I think the answer to that is, if you look at the other sins listed here, if you commit the least amount of any of those sins, it is entirely sinful. There is no amount of sexual immorality that is ever appropriate. Ever. There is no amount of evil desire that is ever appropriate. Certain sins are inherently evil, and if you do it just a little or you like it just a little, it doesn't matter. It is entirely sinful. In my marriage, if I begin to like another woman just a little bit, it is entirely evil. It is adultery, according to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. But when it comes to food, I'm sorry, when it comes to covetousness, it's different. We have a kind of relationship with money. We use money all the time. God wants us to use money. He wants us to invest money. He wants us to be generous with our money. He who does not work shall not eat. Work so that you might have money that you might give to others. So the problem is not money. The problem is when you love money, when you love a thing. So it's not the thing itself. It's a good thing which you have suddenly put wrong affection on. Does that make sense? It's a fine thing. Money is a fine thing. That is just the language of commerce. And yet, when you begin to put your heart and affections on it, suddenly that covetousness becomes idolatry. Suddenly that practical reason, that practicality becomes idolatry. So food and money, two things that in themselves are so very fine. They are very fine. And yet, when you begin to put the wrong kind of affection and emotion onto these, well, suddenly it becomes an idolatry, a worshiping another god. It is forsaking the real God himself for this little thing that we can feel. Now, this might sound, okay, what about worship? Do we do that in worship? Well, I think yes, absolutely. Maybe we could ask the question this way. Does something in you get offended if you were to imagine a massive, I don't know what the biggest LCD screen is ever, but say it's 10, whatever, 20 yards wide, 10 yards high, whatever. massive LCD TV screen. You're going to put it right in the middle of the Vatican, and you're going to watch the Super Bowl. Does that seem like a disconnect to us? Why does it seem like a disconnect to us? God does not live at the Vatican. He doesn't live in holy-looking buildings. He doesn't live in buildings that have crosses on the walls or stained glass or statues or crucifixes. He does not dwell in those places. It's interesting, talking with Jim about this idea. We had a wedding a couple years ago now, almost, in a wedding chapel, which is a generic interfaith wedding establishment. I don't know how you describe it exactly. But inside this wedding chapel, which is a very nice facility, absolutely nothing offensive about it, but had stained glass, and yet in the stained glass were just landscapes. It was a pretty building, had pews, had looked like a church, except there was nothing churchy about it. No matter what your faith or lack thereof, you could get married in that place, and you would not be offended in the least. And it was very interesting. A building like that does not affect you in the same way that a church, you know, a quote-unquote church affects you. But I think that the reason that's the case is that it just says bad things about us, that we have somehow seen that, you know what, I know that God technically doesn't dwell here, but yet this is a very holy-looking place. Maybe I should be quiet. Do we pray better in church or in a chapel than we do in our home? Well, sometimes just the sheer noise and chaos makes praying at home difficult to realize. Yet, it shouldn't be the case that we pray better in front of a cross on a wall or a stained glass window than we do wherever we might happen to have our quiet times in our house in the mornings. So I think this idea of approaching God via something else is not so foreign, you know, replacing the real for that which we can feel. I know God lives everywhere. He's in my heart. I can engage with him and access him anywhere because of the blood of Jesus, and yet I pray better in a church building. So we do have to be careful about that. Alan Wolf wrote a book called The Transformation of America. This is one of those opinion polls collected, organized, had some conclusions made. He was discussing the change in the Catholic liturgy since Vatican II. One of the things that they changed was, and this was all new to me, but apparently the Holy Sacrament is kept in a thing called the tabernacle, the bread and the wine, kept in a thing called the tabernacle, which used to be featured very prominently, apparently, in front of the worship place in the sanctuary. But apparently Vatican II felt, no, this is not helpful to people. It's confusing to them. And so they moved it. They decided we should move it to a slightly less obvious place. And so this man was getting reactions to this. And so this is a couple people's reactions. I want to be drawn into the sacred, and that is done when I can focus on the tabernacle, which is that's what they call that box. So without the tabernacle in the center, I can't focus. And so it seems different, not as special, you know. Another responds, when they took away the crucifix, that was one thing. Now they have taken away the tabernacle too. Now there's absolutely nothing to focus on, and now it doesn't even look like a church. In fact, what you see up there now are a bunch of plants. It's Jesus I want to see and pray to, not a bunch of plants. Well, we can perhaps look at that in all of our Protestant self-righteousness and think, I would never do that. And yet, I think for some of you who have grown up in a church like ours, which has abysmally nothing on the walls. I mean, we realize that. We are trying to change that. Lots of things about this actual facility to make it look better. We realize there's a place for art and aesthetics. That's not at all what we're saying. And yet I think, our service, 30, 40 minutes of music, we don't really exactly know what's going to happen. We know basically what's going to happen. They're going to sing some songs. But it'd be nice just to have some more structure every once in a while. It'd be nice if we had some real organized prayer every once in a while. You know, and I think this is a particular temptation if you've grown up in our environment. You haven't experienced a liturgical church, and so there's a little bit of the wanderlust that we can all experience. The grass is greener, all that. But I wonder if, and this is particularly painful because coming from a church in Ohio, there's a youth group up there where several of the kids who have graduated now from that church and got onto their own adult lives have left the Protestant faith and gone to become Catholic or Orthodox. And I've had very close friends, actually, a man who was in my wedding who was a Protestant, went to Charles Stanley's First Baptist of Atlanta Church in downtown Atlanta, but then drifted. And the way he drifted, actually, was becoming interested in other styles of worship, particularly more liturgical styles of worship. The wanderlust crept in. But ultimately, I think what is happening there is we're all just, we just need to ask ourselves, are we getting confused about where God is? God dwells with his people by his Spirit because of Jesus Christ. That's how he dwells with his people. He does not dwell in a building, no matter how ornate or beautiful that building is. No matter how churchy it looks, God does not dwell there. God wants his service, the services that we have on Sunday mornings, to represent a bit of a mess, a bit of an organized mess. That would be maybe a shorthand biblical description of what our Sunday mornings are to look like. An orderly mess. Because you can't be open to the Spirit and moving in the Spirit without a little bit of mess and unpredictability and spontaneity. It's impossible. And if we're not willing to have that, God will not move the way that we desire him to move, in power, in surprising power, spontaneous ways in our Sunday mornings. That's the message of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Don't take away the chaos, just bring some order to the mess. You know, where there's no ox, the manger is clean. But with the ox comes much increase. A proverb. Particularly designed for the Reformed charismatics of the world. That proverb is written for those people. Where there's no ox, the manger is very clean. It is clean. We could bring all kinds of structure and organization and say all kinds of rich theological Christianese in our Sunday mornings, but that isn't what the Bible says we're supposed to be about. The spontaneous, the chaos, the move of God's Spirit through his people, that's what we want our services to represent and to have. It's a very difficult balance, we realize, but that is what we believe the Bible would say. And as we learn from the last point, that's what this commandment is about, worshiping God rightly, worshiping the right God rightly. And that would include the organized or the orderly chaos. So that's the second point, that when it comes to worshiping God, we never want to forfeit his actual presence, actually dwelling with God for this thing that we can control and see and touch. And so, you know, I think that would be the point for me that of this sermon is the most challenging. Like, how often do I settle for a service which is more or less, that was good? You know, I didn't screw up too bad singing, playing guitar. The worship team did fine. We had some nice things said from the prophecy mic. It was all very good. You know, didn't go past 12 or too far past 12. Didn't start too much past 10. No. We want God's actual presence, not the thing that we can taste and feel and control and carry with us. We want God's actual presence. And there's risk, and there's chaos, and there's mess, and there's unpredictability, and there's spontaneity when you're talking about God's actual presence. But we just pray that the Lord would meet us in that way, with his actual presence. So that's the second point, forfeiting the real for what we can feel. The third point, amusing ourselves to death, comes from a book by Neil Postman, which I'll quote in a moment. So if Exodus 25 helps us in one dimension, seeing that no idol but God's actual presence, I think Deuteronomy chapter 4 helps us with another dimension of what Moses means here, or what the Lord means by this second command. And that is the Word of God. We don't look to images and pictures and idols. We look to the actual Word of the Lord. That is where our affection is. That is where we are attuned. That is where our heart goes. Our ears are peaked. We are ready to receive the Word of God. We do not turn to images. We turn to the actual Word of God. In Deuteronomy 4 is a wonderful reflection on the past as well as an exhortation for the future. This would be, I'm sure you remember, this is the end of the writing of Moses, the last book of Moses. This is immediately before Joshua, because of course Moses, by the discipline of the Lord, was unable to lead God's people across the Jordan River. Joshua will do that in the book of Joshua in just a short time from now. So these are Moses' last words. So God speaks through Moses to the people of Israel. So the nutshell of what he wants to say here is in the first verse of chapter 4. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes. Listen. Listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. Listen to what I'm saying and do it. Listen to what I'm saying and do it. And so then he reminds them of a horrible act of idolatry when they worshipped Baal of Peor. And at that time, 24,000 people were killed by the Lord. 24,000 people were killed by the Lord because of their idolatry. And that is not Moses saying, oh, there was that other thing. Don't forget that either. He wants them to see what happens. What happens when you turn from the Word of God to your own images, idols, and your own imaginations? That's what happens. People die. 24,000 died worshiping Baal. So a very strategic reminder to the people of Israel. And then in verses 15 through 24, he will say this, he will use this language repeatedly. You saw no form, but you heard the voice. The same word that was likeness, don't make for yourself a likeness of anything, back in the second commandment, is here form, same word. You saw no form, but you heard the voice. So for instance, in verse 23, Israel saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you. I'm sorry, you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, which is Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire. He goes on, verse 23, take care lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And he will reiterate that. You saw no form, you heard the voice. You saw no form, you heard the voice. And so he's aware, and in fact, he will, in the back part of the chapter, he basically plays the tape of what will happen if you do turn from the word to a form. If you get wickedness in your hearts, act corruptly by making a carved image. What will happen if they do that? Well, every promise of God will, in a sense, be temporarily, but it will be removed. So the blessings that God, the tangible, concrete blessings that God has for his people will be removed. And so God wants to give them a land, so he will take them out of the land. God wants to give them a material blessing. He will take all of their material blessing away. They will have only poverty. And it's just a hardship, after deprivation, after annihilation, after devastation, and many people will die in the process. That's what will happen if they turn from the word of God to a form. So likewise, I think the second commandment has that same burden. That's in there. God wants us never to turn to a form, but always to be having a heart for his words. We did not hear audibly the voice that first generation heard, and yet we have. We've read it. God has spoken through his word. God has spoken in the Bible. These are the words of God. These are not the transcriptions of interesting historical moments for an ancient people in the Near East. This is the very word of God. Paul says, God breathed out by God. Yes, it happens to have come through many different writers, many different personalities, many different emphases, many different time periods within many different contexts. And yet, the very words of God. Ours is a religion of the word. It is a religion of the word, and we really can't ever forget that. Whenever the church forgets that it's a religion of the word, another dark ages will settle upon the church. Yeah, maybe it's not the entire culture, but a dark age will settle upon that person, that family, that church. This is a religion of the word. So this, I mean, the implications of that are significant. That's why Sunday mornings for us are, they have so much to do with the very word of God. So half of our sermon, or half of our service, is devoted to hearing and understanding the word of God for the adults. The entire children's ministry program is all about the word of God at an appropriate level, taught to the children. The youth ministry is all about the word of God taught and applied at a teen level. The singles ministry is all about applying the word of God at a single adult stage of life. Our home groups are all about bringing the word of God to bear in all the seasons and chaos and different experiences we're going to have in our lives. It is all about the word of God. This church, Christianity has to be a religion of the word. We want this church, therefore, to be a church all about the word of God. And if we ever leave that focus, you should just leave the church so quickly. I mean, maybe you can send us an email, say goodbye, That'd be fine. It'd be fine if you never did. Just leave the church, because this church will have far outlived its usefulness and gifting and blessing by that point. Go to another church where they actually preach the Bible. So to say it another way, God has left us a book and not a television. Ken Myers, in a book, All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, has some wonderful things to say about TVs. And it has to do with ours is a religion of the word. Because there, we never forget, it is much harder to read than it is to watch TV. It is much harder to read than it is to watch ESPN. I mean, no one's saying it's easier to read than it is to do those things. He says this, Christian obedience requires at least some familiarity with certain abstractions, such as sin, forgiveness, love, holiness, and eternity. Once again, such abstractions can be demonstrated in a narrative or dramatic form, as on television, but drama is no better than images at communicating the essence of what God has revealed in propositions. Those are big words. The idea, TV can never duplicate what God has expressed through his words and sentences in books of the Bible. How do you convey I am who I am on TV? You cannot. How do you convey that God is a jealous God on TV? You can't. We have to have a mind for propositions, which are just statements. The Bible is filled with statements. So then he goes on, even if all of the entertainment on television was inoffensive to Christian ethics and of the highest artistic merit, its form of communication encourages the aversion to abstraction, which means the more you watch TV, the less you want to actually think. Isn't that true? The more hours you spend watching TV, the more unlikely you're going to read the Bible when you turn off the TV or read anything after you turn off the TV. TV encourages the aversion to abstraction, analysis, and reflection that characterizes our culture at all levels. Thinking is often hard work. Television's excess of instant entertainment not only provides relief from such hard work, it offers an attractive alternative way of knowing, as does rock and roll, that makes reasoning seem out of place, narrow, and unnecessary. So his point is TV gives you images, stories. The news makes a great point about the news. When you watch the news, what is it? It's not a reporter giving you making a case about Iraq. It's a reporter, he or she will make a statement or two about Iraq and then will immediately tell you a story about a soldier, a family, an Iraqi, something. All meant to conjure up some kind of emotion in us. And so we could come away, and if we take the time and make the effort, we can actually think. Now, what was that reporter really trying to say? And yet, we never will. I mean, if we're honest, we just won't take the time to do that. And we watch our 9 to 10 o'clock dramatic show, whatever it is, whatever our preference. It's just giving us images, storylines. People are, you know, living and dying and loving and hating and all those things. And we come away, if we take the time, we can think, you know what, there was a message there. And in fact, it was very offensive to what I believe. And yet, probably we're not even going to do that. And then Neil Postman, whose book is called Amusing Ourselves to Death, says this, in studying the Bible as a young man, and I don't think he's a Christian, but I'm not sure. In studying the Bible as a young man, I found intimations of the idea that forms of media favor particular kinds of content and therefore are capable of taking command of a culture. I refer specifically to the Decalogue, the second commandment of which prohibits the Israelites from making concrete images of anything. The God of the Jews was to exist in the Word and through the Word, an unprecedented conception requiring the highest order of abstract thinking. Iconography, making icons, thus became blasphemy, so the new kind of God could enter a culture. People like ourselves who are in the process of converting their culture from a word-centered to image-centered might profit by reflecting on this Mosaic injunction. So we need, as Christians, to believe in education, the words, learning, reading, studying. It's no accident that the Reformers, why did they have such impact in those first generations of the Reformation? A lot of times they were simply brilliant men who gave themselves 100% to the Word of God. These weren't slouches. They had worked hard, as some of them as unsaved, John Calvin, as an unsaved man. And then God miraculously saves him, gives all of his intellectual effort to the Word of God. And we need that. We need the D.A. Carsons of the world. We need brilliant men devoted to the Word of God. We need to have a vision for education as a church. Not just this church here and now, not just for our particular child, but for the church at large. If we lose our grip on education, on people getting PhDs and master's degrees and things we actually care nothing about, we will have lost a very significant hold on the Word of God. Because the fact is, you know what? God has written His Word. He's entrusted His very revelation into things, into these things called sentences, which have prepositions and commas and colons and semicolons and nouns and verbs, prepositional phrases. It comes in poems and stories, letters. You know what? If we don't have people skilled in those very things, the church will not flourish like God wants it to flourish. Every generation needs to raise up very smart people to study the Word of God. And so we pray God would do that in our midst here as well. So it is a religion of the Word. Do not turn to idols, images, pictures, which are easy, instantly attractive. We need to turn to the Word of God, which requires effort, but is so worth it. That's where we will find God, when we give ourselves to the Word of God. Point three, stumbling from 50 stories up. So now we need to go back to Exodus chapter 20. Because God did not have to give any kind of reason for this command. He's God, we're people. He could easily have just said, well, like He did in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But in the second commandment, He adds a reason. And at the second half of verse 5, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Why should we not make another image, or why should we make an image either of another God or of the true God? It doesn't really matter, because idolatry leads to the same place. Maybe you started out with good intentions. No, I just meant this to make it easier for me to feel like God is present. Well, the Bible doesn't make any kind of distinction there. And that's what it means to stumble from 50 stories up. If you imagine walking a tightrope, you're 50 stories above the ground. You've got your, you know, your whatever that thing is, it's the long stick that people in the old movies always had when they walked across tightropes, 50 stories up. You wouldn't be thinking to yourself, boy, I really hope I fall off the left side instead of the right. Or, boy, I really hope I fall off the right side because there's a sidewalk there, whereas the left side, you know, has a road. You know, you're just thinking, I hope I don't fall off this tightrope, because if I do, I'm going to hit the ground after having plummeted like a bullet for 50 stories. In other words, pizza. So, you know, maybe you had good intentions. Maybe you had good intentions, and so, yeah, you created this idol, this thing to help you feel like God is present, and so you fell off the right side of the tightrope. Pizza. And yet, you know, I created this God was actually another God. I'm just going to give him a different name altogether. You know, the Bible doesn't really distinguish between the two, because what happens in the history of Israel, 2 Kings 17, wait, let me back up a bit. The outworking of Israel is that eventually, because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom was divided, Israel, Judah. When Israel, the northern kingdom, which had 11 tribes, left Judah, Jeroboam took over the northern kingdom. Jeroboam thought, you know what? People might realize one day, they might kind of wake up out of this fog and realize, you know what? Jerusalem is the place where God dwelt. That's not 2 Kings, actually. That's 1 Kings. They might realize that they might be drawn down to Jerusalem. So I better just, as a preventative measure, I'm going to create two gods. And then he says, Israel, these are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, he didn't just stop there. This perhaps well-intentioned, it wasn't well-intentioned, it was evil. But maybe you can make the case this was a well-intentioned thing. Well, it's almost like the very fact that he made his own way to worship God drove him to make everything else up as well. And so he made up his own priesthood. He made up his own temple. He made up his own sacrifices. He made up his own feasts. He created an entire parody of Mosaic religion, of God's own religion. The result of that was that he offended a jealous God. And it took a long time, but God is unfailing in his judgment. If judgment is due, it will come. God will not fail to bring his judgment. And so, 2 Kings 17 records what happens to Israel. Well, they went after false idols and became false. They followed the nations that were around them, concerning that the Lord had commanded that they should not do like them. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. So why should we not make an idol? For the Lord is a jealous God. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when it says jealous God, it says, the Lord is a consuming fire, a jealous God. What does it mean that God is jealous? It means he will not rest until all the glory is his. For anyone else to say that would be pride, self-absorption in the grossest way. But when it's the true God, it is absolutely appropriate, required, and that is what it means that God is jealous. Eventually, all righteousness will be rewarded, all sin will be punished, either on Jesus or on actual people, because God is a jealous God. And it has implications, not just for you, but it has implications for your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. For it says, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And yet, the reverse is also true. If we are faithful to the Lord, honor him, love him, keep his commandments, then God will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. And we see that in family after family after family. It's true if you just take a single family within the house. You see, the sin of the fathers passes down to the children. Yes, maybe it's sometimes the same sin is committed by the son or the daughter as the parents. But then certainly just a kind of curse from God. Things don't go well when you turn from the Lord. Your parenting doesn't go well when you have turned from the Lord. Your kids reap that. Your marriage doesn't go well when you have turned from the Lord. Your spouse reaps that. Your workplace relationships do not go well when you have turned from the Lord. And all of that is just part of this curse of creating false gods that you're worshiping, most notably yourself probably. And so the iniquity just gets spread around like a black cloud. Wherever you go, that black cloud goes, and it just stains everything that you touch. And yet, the reverse is also true. But showing steadfast love, and of course it's even more true, if it's three and four generations of those who hate him, it's thousands of those who love him. And you can think of that at so many levels. For many of you who get saved as adults, you realize there was a day as an adult when you were a very unproductive and lazy adult. And then God saved you. And he made you a financially profitable human being. You could keep a job and do well at your job. Well, that's really all part of that, the blessing on those around you. Now you can support your family when probably if you weren't a Christian, you could not. You might think of it in just your marriage. Someone who is seeking the Lord, humbled by the teaching that they receive from the Word of God, their marriage will be strengthened and blessed. Their spouse will be strengthened and edified and blessed because they love the Lord. And that is all part of God. It's just... instead of the black cloud that stains those around you, it's like God is just bringing blessing to you, which spreads to others. Your children are blessed, and their children will be blessed. You know, there are families in our church where three generations are now in our church, and you can see that. The parental blessing passes to the children, which now is passed to the grandchildren. And that is a wonderful thing to observe. We want to have eyes to see that. That is someone who has been faithful to the Lord, and the blessing has passed down. I can't see the thousands, but the thousands are out there. You can think of it as evangelism. When you have the gospel and you share the gospel, which is being faithful to the Lord and loving him, keeping his commandments, well, suddenly maybe someone is brought from death to life by the words you have spoken to them. That is the steadfast love of the Lord spreading through you to the lives of others. Well, lastly, in conclusion, the image of the invisible God. So, this command challenges us to deal with God's actual presence. Do not forfeit the real for what you can feel. It challenges us, commands us to deal with God through the Word of God and have an affection and a passion for the Word of God, not pictures. We appreciate art. We love art. We appreciate TV. We appreciate what it can do, the internet. And yet, We need to have a heart and a passion for words and sentences, especially the Word of God. But because we always want to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture, these ideas don't just stop here. So two important ways these are connected to Jesus Christ. Firstly, in Colossians 1, Paul, when he's thinking about Jesus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says he is the image of the invisible God. Why do we as Christians not even begin to think we can set up an image or an icon? Because we have He who is the image of God incarnate, Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It's almost like you took Adam, who was the image of God in the garden. Well, the new Adam is also made in the image of God, except there is no failure with this Adam, this new Adam. He is the image of the invisible God. How do we see God? We look at Jesus. What would God say in this time, this moment, this situation? We look at Jesus. What is God like? We look at Jesus. And obviously this does provoke questions about story Bibles and pictures of Jesus, but we don't have time for that. But so that helps us with one aspect of Jesus. But then Jesus is called the Word of God. In John 1, familiar to all of us, I'm sure, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this Word, which we have a heart for, which we want to hear and study and think about, we realize, you know what? It's also a person. The person of Jesus Christ. He is the one that we read, we want to know, we want to receive. He is the perfect revelation from God, the perfect message from God to His people, to all people everywhere. Jesus Christ is the Word of God that we want to know. He's the one that's how we engage with God. That's how we have access to God. That's how we worship God in Jesus, through Jesus, by means of the work of Jesus Christ. But buried in Colossians 1 also, because we want to realize that, you know what? I've set up idols, food and money. Those are constant idols for me. I have other things where I have taken this very good thing and set undue affection on this thing. I have desire to worship God in a way that He hasn't commanded. I'm negligent when it comes to the things He's commanded me to do. Pray without ceasing. Various other things. We can even look last week, having no other gods before the true God. Well, this is where Jesus Christ again comes to our rescue. We are a redeemed people. And so in Paul in Colossians 1 again, says that in Him we have redemption, which is what? It's the forgiveness of sins. For idolaters everywhere, there is forgiveness available. For Christians who happen to be also simultaneously idolaters even right now, there is forgiveness available. And that because there is forgiveness, there is also power to stop the idolatry. Amen. Well, let's pray as we end here. Lord, we worship You as the Word of God. We worship You, Lord, as the image of the true God, as the full and complete image of God. We worship You, Lord, as our Savior who has brought us redemption so that we can now stand with the people of God at Mount Sinai and we can hear Your voice, which says, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Lord, that is our testimony, Lord. Your gospel has brought us out of slavery. Your gospel has brought us out of bondage. Your gospel has brought us from death to life. And because of that, Lord, we want to hear Your word when it commands us to do something. We want to have a heart for Your word and a heart to know You, Lord. Free us, Lord, from our craving to deal with You in images, and statues, and buildings, programs. Lord, let us deal with You in Your actual presence. Lord, You're here right now. You are with us right now. And when we leave this building and we're not praying corporately, You will be with us even there. When we drive home in our car today, You will be with us there. Lord, if we will go home today in our car alone, we're single, we have no family to go back to, Lord, You will be with us in that moment. You don't just live in church. You are with us, Lord, because we are Your people. Lord, for a single parent here who goes home to the hardship of raising children by themselves, Lord, You don't live in church. You never did. You never will. You are with Your people, and so You will go with that single parent as they leave here today, as they put their kids to bed tonight, and then they are alone. You, Lord, will be with them even then. You are with us because you are the God who dwells with us in his actual presence, Lord. So let us relate to you in a way no less than that, Lord. And lastly, Lord, I would pray, dear God, that you would give us as a church, as a people, and certainly as a church globally, Lord, give us a vision for education to see your people raised up to take significant positions in universities in this nation and all nations, to be spokespeople for a generation. Brilliant men and women, Lord, who can articulate the truths of the gospel to the people around them and to every arena of life. Scientists, English majors, history majors, politicians, business people, Lord, we pray, raise them up, Lord, to be your spokespeople with the message of life in Jesus Christ to that situation, that piece of culture where they live. Help us, Lord, to be a people of your book. And just free us, Lord, from the temptation we all face, Lord, which is just to turn on the TV and veg out for a couple hours instead of turning to a book and having our soul satisfied in you. Amen. Well, thanks for your patience. We will end there. If you would like prayer, off to my left, your right, there will be some people who would love to pray for you and see God's presence meet you that way. Otherwise, you are dismissed. Thanks.